Let's pray, and we'll ask God to bless our time in the Word. Father, we want to thank you again for the richness of your Word, and that you speak to us about how we are supposed to live, how we are to interact with each other. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. We want to know what you have to say to us about the way that we interact specifically today with our family, specifically with our children. We pray that you would bless this study. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. God is very creative. He created all things. And one of the things that God created was the family. It was his design. For this reason, a father and mother, or a man and a woman, should leave their father and mother, and the two will join together and become one flesh. And from this one flesh union would come children. God could have done it any way he wanted to do it. In nature, the family units have all kinds of different ways in which animals are continued to be brought forth. God chose with us to give us this picture of the family. And it's something that is a blessing. And maybe you've heard people say that the family is under attack. That is certainly true. In 1960, 1% of people had divorced parents. 1%. 50% today have divorced parents. And it's no wonder that our marriages are under attack, because they are a type of an analogy. You find analogies all the way through it. A man and a woman and their monogamous relationship is a type of God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and their unfaithfulness. God had said of Israel, "She is my wife." And he had said to her at one point that Israel had become adulterous on him. Also in the New Testament, the same picture is brought for the church. We are the bride of Christ, and he is our bridegroom, and we are waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a great analogy. But also that there would be a father, that there would be a mother, and that God sometimes in the Old Testament is compared to a mother, and God sometimes in the Old Testament is compared to a father, because it gives us a picture of what the father is like. We understand, because we had fathers, how fathers have cared for us, and we understand maybe even better because we have children. And for those of you who don't have children, when you do, you're going to understand your relationship with God a whole lot better. When my little girl was born, she was my firstborn, and I held her in my arms, and she started screaming. Didn't stop for like 3 years. But my life was never the same. Once I looked at her, there was something about her. And she wrapped me around her finger since the moment that she was born, and I would do anything for her. And that is the truth with my kids today as well. All of my kids are adult children, and I have grandkids now. And my adult kids, I would do anything for. I would help them if I see them in trouble, if I see them going down a difficult path. I begin to pray for them. I begin to seek God for them because of the love that I have for my kids and my grandkids as a father. And we understand that God has that kind of love for us. So again, no wonder Satan wants to destroy marriages. No wonder he wants to divide things up and attacks us. And we looked at last week at marriage God's way. And we started in verse 21, and I want to revisit that again, just because I think it would be a good thing for us to be able to do. I had used an analogy that the first time that I've ever used the analogy. I've taught this passage multiple times in a lot of different settings, but I use this analogy for the very first time, and I really like it. A marriage is like dancing, and someone's got a lead. And sometimes you go to get dancing lessons, and the wife realizes, my husband's not very good at this. I need to lead. And so there's a struggle. But when you finally get into the cues that are given, the nuances of the cues that are given for leading and dancing and for following, it turns into something that is very beautiful. And I think that's the same way that God has designed marriage. There needs to be a leader. It's just by the strict aspect of what it is. God never tells the husband to lord over his wife, to tell his wife what to do, that he has the final say. All of those things that we think of when we think about leadership that cause us to kind of go, ooh, I don't like that. And what the world would like us to think that the Bible says about marriage. And it's not that churches or organizations have never taught that, because there are those who teach it. The man's in charge, whatever he says goes. He tells the woman what to do, and she better do it. You know, that there are those who teach that kind of stuff. But here's what I got to say about those that teach those kind of things. They are not teaching what's in the scripture. By the way, I changed what I was going to say to make it nicer, because I was going to say something that was not as nice towards those ministries that put that kind of weight on a marriage. It is a leadership role for you men. That means you have the responsibility, like a manager would have over a restaurant or over a business. You have the responsibility to make sure that your marriage is good, that God is in the center of it, that your children are being disciplined, and that you are teaching them the things of God. That's what leadership is all about, that you are sacrificing, that you are laying down your life, that you are able to use the strength of your wife. The fact that a man would have a leadership role has nothing to say about a woman's capability. And it always cracks me up when I hear people say that. Well, men are more capable than women. You're not living in the same world I'm living if that's what you think. I have found a lot of times women can be more capable. And as a leader, you would want to find the strengths that she has and the strengths that you have to be able to do what you guys do the very best you could do it. And it may be, I used the analogy last week talking about my wife who's here tonight. She wasn't here last week, so I was much more comfortable talking about this than I am tonight. Just kidding. But I'd use the analogy that we both have eyes for design. We both can see things the way they're laid out. And sometimes we disagree about the things that the way things are laid out. And I want to tell you that I don't go, you will, we disagree, therefore we're going to do it my way. Because I'm a little wiser than that. And I can also tell you that I am colorblind. And I say that she's a super color seer. And I find a lot of gals are like that anyway. If there's a gray, you guys can see the little blue or the little red that's in the gray. For me, it's like it can be red and it can be blue. And I say, it's gray. So it looks like to me. Pink looks gray to me. So when it comes to colors, I completely acquiesce to her. I don't want to, no say about it. I just say, whatever, I trust you completely, whatever it is that you want to do. Well, that's just an analogy as to how our marriages should be. A good husband will sacrifice for his wife, will lay down his life. He will do what God said real leadership is about. He said, you want to be a leader in the kingdom of God? Then learn to be a servant of all. And a man who's doing it God's way will learn to be a servant to his wife. It also tells us that you're not to lord over people. Pastors aren't supposed to lord over people. We're not supposed to get up here and tell, I'm going to tell you guys what to do, make you go out and do things. We're supposed to take the scriptures to you, show you what God says, and then let you, now that you're armed with the information, take that information and make good, solid decisions in your life. And that's really the role of a husband as well. He has to make sure that the spiritual part of the home is strong. And quite frankly, this is where a lot of husbands fall down. This is where a lot of husbands fall short. They don't take that leadership role in the spiritual area. And it's something that really needs to be done. So I want to start by reading verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 5, which says, submit therefore to one another in the fear of God. That's the whole passage that's going to follow this. And we should note that it says, submit to one another. Husbands submit to wives, and wives submit to husbands, and fathers submit to children, and children submit to fathers. There are times when a person has what is right. The Bible says that those who are wise or those who are spiritual should be willing to yield when you understand, or maybe even just for the sake of yielding, it's something that is different than the way that you would do it, but you yield to someone else and the way that they do it. It's something that I do in leadership here at the church with the staff. When the staff has a certain way they want to do something, I'm not afraid to yield to it. I don't go, I'm the senior pastor. I get my way. But I like to yield just because I like to see them take ownership, and I like to see things happen that are different than I would do them and see God go out and work through them in the giftings and the callings that they've received as well. So there is a submission to one another always. And so when wives are told to submit, it's not by any means a one-way street. A good leader, a husband, will know when it's time to submit to his wife. And there are some that would call that heresy, but they're whack. Verse 21, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. It simply means that when you say, you know what, I'm going to respect my husband here, and I'm going to do things the way he wants to do them, that you're doing it not really unto him, you're doing it to God. It's worship to God when you do it for him. Because sometimes he hasn't earned the respect. Sometimes he's not making good and solid decisions. But when you do it unto the Lord. It doesn't mean do it unto the Lord. When men hear that, we talked about this last week. When men hear that, they say, well, that means that she's got it. God tells us to do it, we got to do it. So when I speak, it's like God to her. Like Sarah, who called Abraham Lord. I'm the Lord and she better obey me. And women read it and go, well, unto the Lord means only as you're doing what God would do. If you're not doing what God would do, I'm not going to submit to you. And so now the woman gets to decide what she's going to submit to or not, when the real truth of the matter is that there's a role that a woman plays when she respects her husband and the leadership role that he has where she submits. It says then in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives to their own husbands in everything. And then it switches to the husbands. And it tells the husbands they are to love three times. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the word. That is making sure that the word of God is the priority and that you're making decisions based upon the richness of what we find in the pages of Scripture. It says, verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives. And three times in this passage, it says husbands should love their wives. Every so often, we'll talk to couples and they'll say, we just don't love each other anymore. Just this last week after one of our services, a guy came up to me and said, well, I think I'm on the verge of divorce. And divorce is such a brutal thing. Divorce is never good, even when it's necessary. There are times when divorce is necessary. But even when it's necessary, the two have cleaved together and become one. And so tearing it apart, Malachi says, divorce covers one's garment with violence. And there's no way to avoid that because you have a union that is now torn apart. So he came up to talk to me about the pain that he was in as his marriage was falling apart. When I asked him the specific problem, he simply said, I just don't think I love my wife anymore. And I said, what I said last week, well, then you're in sin. Because the Bible says, husbands, love your wives. It doesn't say husbands have warm fuzzies for your wife. Husbands make sure that the emotion is there. It says, you love your wives and lay down your lives for her. And I realize I don't want to be guilty of oversimplifying marriage problems because marriage problems are painful. They're hard. It makes life really, really tough. And I understand all of those things. But you can't hurt if you love her and lay down your life for her. That can only help you guys to be able to let this marriage be something that God really wants it to be. So the second time he says that she is to, to love him. In verse 28, the husband ought to love his wife as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself, which is really a funny statement. He who loves his wife loves himself. When years ago, when I was in Ireland, my wife was putting on lipstick in the mirror, and we had a couple of Irish girls. We took teenage groups over to Ireland. We took people from our high school group over there. And so we had a couple of Irish girls in the back of the car with us. And Lisa went up to put makeup on, like lipstick or something. And she looked in the mirror. She'd made her little lipstick mirror face. And the girl in the back goes, "Do you love yourself?" Which just was funny. And near as we could figure, it's just something that moms say to their girls in Ireland, maybe even England, when they're primping. And they want to get them out of, just get away from the mirror. Do you love yourself? Is that why you're doing that? It was funny. And when I read this, it reminds me of that. That when you love your wife, you love himself. Well, if we are the body of Christ and he is the head, then Jesus leads us and loves his body. And so when we as men love our wives, then we are loving ourselves as well, because we are united with them. When we bless them, when we help them, when we come alongside of them, we are blessing ourselves. He says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, one flesh and one bone. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined together to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And there is some mystery in that. It includes the sexual union, but it's not just the sexual union. There's a mystery in God taking two individual people and bringing them together and making them one. "This is a great mystery," he says, verse 32, "but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." I love that the section on the husband is much longer than the section on the wife. It makes sense because it's a leadership role, and there needs to be a little bit more direction on how the husband leads. I also love that the wife's role brackets the husband's role. Submit unto him and show him respect. And I shared last week that women need to be loved. It's not that men don't need to be loved and women don't need respect, but women need to be loved. And there's something about us guys, respect from our wives just does something good for us. And that's why God said, "Wives, see that you respect your husbands." Now, I've had women tell me, "You don't know my husband. I can't respect him. You don't know what he's done." And that may very well be true, right? Because some guys have done things and they are not deserving of respect anymore. But if you're going to stay together and you're gonna make the marriage work, then respect needs to be there. Being willing to say, "I'm gonna let him lead. He does a crummy job, he steps on my toes, but I'm gonna let him lead." And sooner or later, if enough dancing gets in, it turns into something that's beautiful. And he's not just marching around stepping on your toes, but he's actually able to lead the way that he's supposed to lead. And the marriage dance becomes something that is very beautiful. He now moves on. It's in the same idea. Remember, chapter breaks were put in by people much later to help us know what we're talking about and find those passages easily. And so here in chapter 6, it just is a continuation of his letter. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise." Paul now says to the kids, obey your father and mother. In the Old Testament, in the law, if children were rebellious, then they would take their children outside of the city and they would stone them for their rebellion. They would kill them for their rebellion. Now, like a lot of the other laws, it wasn't done a lot. In fact, I don't know of any where accounts in the Bible, I'm trying to scramble in my brain right now to think about it, where a child was taken outside of the city because of their rebellion. But rebellion is something that is serious. And so Paul says to Christian kids, honor your father and your mother, that things can go well with you here on the earth. Your mom and dad are a lot wiser than you think they are. When I was 14, 15 years old, I thought my mom was as dumb as a rock. I thought, not book smarts, I just thought in the world that she had no clue what the world was really like, and that I, at 14, did. What I learned later on was that my mom knew all of those things that I didn't think that she knew, and that her wisdom would help me if I would just be willing to give into it. And so it is with our parents. The Bible says that our parents give us instruction and they give us a direction, and it becomes like a jewel that is hung around our neck when we are obedient to it. What a great picture for us as parents, giving direction and guidance and leading our children, that we can give them like a necklace to go through life with, something that adorns them, something that is very beautiful, because we take time in difficult and hard times to minister to our children. And the thing about kids is, and you guys know this, you can't have one parenting plan for all of your children. I had three children and they were all radically different. They all needed to be disciplined, but I couldn't discipline them all the same way. My middle boy, and he's been a paramedic for years. He worked on a 911 truck in Scottsdale for 6 years. He's got like 20,000 hours of paramedic work that is done. He's finishing this year his degree in biology, and he's looking at going to PA school. I couldn't be prouder of him. And now I'm going to talk bad about him. When he was a teenager, he had a lip on him. It would just drive you crazy. If I said to him, you know, I mean, he's a kid, and he liked to say frickin'. I don't want that frickin', you know, dinner. And I would say to him, don't say frickin'. Frickin'. David, seriously, don't say frickin'. Frickin', frickin', frickin'. And I would just be like, God, I'm gonna kill him. I'm just gonna end his life today. And there were times early on that I grounded him for life, that we went from, you're grounded, I don't care. You know, if it was on frickin', I'd go, you're grounded. He'd go, I don't frickin' care. That's what he would say to me. And I would go, then you are grounded for a week. I don't care. You're grounded for a month. I don't care. You're grounded the rest of your, like, you can't ground somebody for the rest of their lives, right? And so I realized I had to be wise in how I dealt with David. Then 7 years later, after David, comes my second son, my third child. And he has a much more tender heart. And he doesn't have that rebellious streak. And I learned quickly that if I dealt with him the way that I dealt with my older boy, and even my daughter, who didn't have that rebellious streak, by the way, that David did, that I would crush him. And so here's what my older kids say. You guys are all going to relate to this now. My older kids say, by the time David and Chris was born, you didn't care anymore. He got away with everything. You treated us really, really harshly, and you didn't treat him bad at all. When really, there was a method to the madness. I didn't want to crush my youngest son because he would respond quickly. All I had to do was say, Dave, stop. And he would, or Chris, stop. And he would stop. David, stop. He wouldn't stop. So we had to deal with them differently. And that's true with all of ours. When I pray for baby dedications here, I pray that the parents would have wisdom for exactly what that child needs. And it's really funny too, before we have kids and we see people with their kids that are causing problems, running around a restaurant or screaming or throwing things, whatever it is, and we go, if I were the parent, I'd straighten that kid out immediately. And then we have kids. And there's nothing like having kids to humble us when we're trying to handle another human that has their own will and thinks it's really funny to make you play fetch. At a very young age, by the way. They don't have to be very old before they realize, if I throw this, mom picks it up. Again and again and again and again and again and again. And then if I don't get it back, I scream. It doesn't take them very long to do it. Now the Bible says, spare the rod and spoil the child. When I was growing up, spanking was acceptable. Today, it's not. When I was growing up, my dad went overboard, by the way. My dad really did abuse me and my older sister. My dad died when I was 14 years old. The abuse was so bad for me that when my mom walked through the door, my dad had been sick for a while. He died of Lou Gehrig's disease, which he had gone. He was 6'1", 220 pounds when he was like 36 years old. And when he died at 38, he was 105 pounds. And he was in a wheelchair, just had deteriorated right in front of our eyes. And my dad had freaked out over a couple of things. A pair of lost scissors one time. And ended up beating us kids over a pair of lost scissors. And what I mean by beating is grabbing me by the arm and taking a belt and leaving bruises from my upper back to the bottom of my knees. Me and my older sister more than once compared bruises the next day after my dad would go into a tirade. I make a few excuses for him now a little bit because I think, well, Lou Gehrig's disease is a nerve disease and maybe he was being affected by that when I was 8 and 9 years old. And maybe that's why some of these things were done. But remember, if you are abusing your children, and we're going to get into that in a minute, not provoking your children to wrath. Remember, if you're abusing your children, if you're going overboard with them, that they're going to grow up and they might one day be a pastor telling you or telling on you to their congregation. It really is good for us to remember that they are growing up and we need to interact with them in a way that is loving and kind, even when we are frustrated and we don't know what to do. So when the Bible says spare the rod and spoil the child, there are people who are hanging tough with spanking. You need to spank your children. And I spanked my children. There were times when they scared me to death, like when they ran out into a road where I brought them back in and gave them a swat because I was petrified. The discipline, though, the rod here represents discipline, not necessarily beating them or not necessarily striking them. If you discipline your child is going to benefit from that discipline. If you don't discipline your kids, then you're going to spoil your child. That's what the Bible says. It's discipline. And sometimes discipline is more effective when it's not spanking. And certainly a child gets to an age where a spanking doesn't help at all. And when I say a spanking, I mean an appropriate spanking, not something that is any way, shape, or form could ever be construed as being overboard. And probably should be left. I mean, this is our culture now, and I understand that. That when I taught on this topic 30 years ago, I taught different than I teach today. I've shared with you guys before, we are all a product of our cultures. We're moving through it, and we are affected by it, even though we don't think that we are affected by it. And especially as your children get older and you spank them, there could be some legal ramifications that fall into play. If you leave bruises when they're small, there could be legal ramifications that come into play. And a discipline of a child should never be to the extent that bruises are left on that child. But the child needs to be disciplined, and it will drive out that rebellious heart when they are disciplined, and there is a price that needs to be paid. So first of all, it says to the kids, obey your father and mother, because it's going to go well with you. It's the first of the commandments with the promise. That goes back to the Ten Commandments that says, honor your father and mother, and it will go well with you all the days of your life, and you will live long on the earth. God says he gives favor to kids that obey their parents. That's really good to know. That's a good thing for us to teach our high schoolers and our junior hires. God says he is going to give you favor and bless you and even give you long life if you will obey your parents. Now, some have taught, and this may be the case, it may be a twofold kind of a thing. The number one, you find favor with God, and that God gives you favor throughout your life as you are obedient to your parents when you are young, as you honor your father and mother throughout their entire life. But also, they know more than you think they know, and they really are protecting you. And it really comes out of a place because we love our children. And for the vast majority of people, that direction and correction, that which we would need to be obedient to, comes from love. And so we are benefited from that because they have lived in this world and they are wiser. My mom was wiser than me when I was 14 years old, although I thought she wasn't. I thought there was no way that she understood what it was like to live in this world. And so it goes on to say here then, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Bring them up with their relationship with Christ. We have a responsibility, dads, that our kids would see Christ in us. That as Jesus is forgiving and tender towards us, we would be forgiving and tender towards our kids. As it says in the book of Hebrews, and in Psalms, by the way, that whom God loves, he disciplines. And in Hebrews it says, and the disciplining of the Lord is never pleasant, but it brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. God disciplines us. He doesn't just allow us to live in sin, and he disciplines us to bring us back and to drive those things out of our lives because it's destructive behavior and it brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The same thing is true as we train our children and don't provoke them to wrath. It doesn't necessarily mean don't tease them, by the way, because that's one of the favorite pastimes of all dads, is to tease their kids. You might want to be aware of when you are crossing over past, you know, just being an annoyance to them and really, really frustrating them. But really, don't provoke them to anger by being the person who just says, you know, because I said so, and you know, you're heavy-handed. Know what your children need. Kind of like me, knowing my one son needed one thing, my other son needed another thing, and I couldn't do it both the same. Know your children, know what they need, and don't provoke them to anger. I just want to revisit, as we now are on the section with the dads, the idea of abuse. Abuse in the home for the wife, abuse for the children. These things are never going to end up good. When we talk about sexual abuse of a dad towards his daughter. Do you remember that Jesus said that anyone who hurts any of these little ones, he made a reference to baby Christians at one point, and he made a reference to children at another point. He says, it would be better for you if a millstone were tied around your neck and you would be cast into the sea. He doesn't say that's what will happen to you if you harm one of these children, new believers or children. He says, it would be better for you if that were done. You know, I had said that our children will grow up, and they will grow up, and they will remember what has been done, and they will remember whether or not there was a tenderness in your home. There's also another truth, and it has to do with your grandchildren, and that is that we learn from our parents how we treat our children, and we pass on that bad parenting behavior when we are heavy-handed or when we're on the edge of abuse or maybe even abusing. I had learned a little bit later on after my dad had passed away that my dad's dad was really hard on him. My dad, when he was 16 or 17 years old, they got stranded somewhere. My dad sat on the hood of the car with the flashlight for them to be able to drive down the road for them to be able to get home. Now, I might be mad about them on the hood of a car with a flashlight driving down the road. But my grandfather didn't believe him and disciplined him severely. And how I took it was a discipline was spanking him at like 16 or 17 years old or beating him, whatever it was. And when I understand that story, it helps me to understand how my dad was to me. And I just got to say, I am so thankful for Focus on the Family, Dr. James Dobson, a little book he wrote called The Strong-Willed Child. He made some changes to that book later on because, hey, you know, we're all learning and growing. And he came back and corrected a few things in that book. But one of the things that he said as he talked about discipline was never to discipline your kids out of anger, to put them in a room. It does two things. It lets them think about it, and it lets you calm down. Go walk it off, figure out what you've got to do, that you can go back in now, and you can give the appropriate discipline for what was done for that child. That was so helpful to me because I'm afraid that I would have passed on my dad to my kids. I mean, I didn't know any other way to parent. I was 24 years old when my daughter was born. I would have parented the same way my dad did because that's where I learned how to do it. And I am so thankful for that book. And I'm so thankful for programs that we have here where we've got a parenting program that's going to be going on from our Sunday school in just a while. They're ministering to those kids by ministering to the parents and helping come alongside and just helping you with discipline, maybe better ways to do things, more biblical ways to be able to come alongside and to do those things. So fathers, do not provoke your children under wrath. He then gets into his last section, and we're in this section now. Remember, the book of Ephesians starts by telling us who we are in Christ. It doesn't tell us what we have to do to be that. It simply tells us because we have committed our lives to Christ, we have riches in him. We have been adopted into his family. We have been accepted into the beloved. We have an inheritance. That is the inheritance. We share in the inheritance of Jesus Christ. All those great riches, and that's just a handful of them. And then he tells us, he gives us instruction on how we are supposed to live and interact with each other. Then he gets into a section where he applies it, and this is the section that we're in. We're about done with that. He has one more, and he turns now to bondservants. Let me read this, and we'll come back and talk about it. And God bless you, I think. God, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as man pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or whether he is free. And you masters do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that our own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. And then he gets into the great section on spiritual warfare. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. So he's talking about slavery, and slavery was all around the world in those days. And there were, slavery is always bad, but there were forms of slavery that was better than others. And he starts with bondservant. A bondservant is someone who is a slave by will. In their culture, in their time, you might decide to give up your freedom and to be owned by someone else. If you couldn't make ends meet, if you were in debt, you could sell yourself as a slave and you would become a bondservant. And it's interesting to me in this world of slavery and masters that the Bible doesn't directly condemn slavery, but certainly the teachings of equality and freedom of all people and that people aren't any different, that is helped to overcome slavery overall. And even the book of Philemon is about an escaped slave. And he finds himself with Paul and gets saved. And Paul knows his master. And Paul sends a letter in his hand. That's the book of Philemon. It's very short. You read it later on tonight. And he not while I'm finishing up the message, but later on tonight. And he gives it to, and he says to I think it's Onesiphorus, I think is, or maybe it's Philemon, and the slave is Onesiphorus. But he says to him, I'm giving him back to you. I'm sending him back with his letter, and I'm giving him back to you as a fellow brother in Christ. They're both Christians now. And he says, and I would like you to send him back to me. Give him his freedom and send him back to me. And then Paul says, I'm not going to tell you what to do. And I'm paraphrasing this now, okay? Because Paul's much more eloquent in his writings. I'm not telling you what to do. But then he says, but don't forget you owe me. It's just a great letter. It's like, oh, kind of like he lays a trip on him a little bit. Like, you really should send him to me because you owe me your spiritual well-being. You come to Christ to buy it, and he has too. And I want you to set him free and send him back. There's a lot about this world that God would say would be evil and wicked and sinful. But God teaches us how we are to live in the midst of the world that we're in. Jesus was not about social change. There were things that he could have fought against in social change. The oppression of the Romans, slavery. There were other things that happened. In fact, at one point, Jesus was told that the blood of some Galileans was mingled with their sacrifices. This was causing there to be a group of people who were zealots, who were wanting to fight against Rome and free Rome from the tyranny free Israel from the tyranny of Rome. And Jesus said to them, do you think that you were any more righteous than them? And then he says, I tell you not. And then he went on to give them some instruction. At one point, a tower fell on some people. He says, do you think you were any more righteous than them? He says, I tell you not, and he gave him some instruction from that. He taught us how we are to live in the midst of it. And yes, we should be involved in social change, but the gospel of Jesus Christ should always be the heart of what we are all about, no matter what. And I believe real change will come as we bring the gospel of Christ out into this world. The closest thing that we can do is apply this to employers and employees. That we would say, you that have employers, you have a responsibility to serve them as you serve God. As Christians, be the best employee you can possibly be. Don't be the worst. Don't think that you deserve more. Go out of your way. And as a Christian employer, be the best that you can possibly be. Minister to those that are under you. Don't be, well, here it says, don't use threats, which is what masters did. Don't be threatening. Don't be overbearing. But truly minister to them that they would be won to Christ. That's the whole goal. Even take some mistreatment. Give up your rights for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Christ. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity that we have thinking specifically about family your way. And Lord, also, as we look at slaves and masters, Lord, that in whatever circumstances we are in, we are still responsible to live for you and to live our lives in love towards the people that are around us. And Lord, we pray that we would learn this lesson well. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I kind of ran out of time a little bit. Well, one of the things I wanted to end with was that section where it said, treat people well because that's the way you're going to be treated. This is a theme that you find throughout the pages of Scripture. The mercy you give is the mercy you receive. The judgment you give is the way you're going to be judged. And in this passage here, the way you're treating people is the way that you yourself are going to be treated. God interacts in our lives based on the way that we treat the people around us. That's a good thing for us to know. And what God cares about most of all is that we love one another and we bear with one another in love and that we're not mistreating each other. All right? So I'm going to hand things over to Sean. He's going to lead you in a final song and dismiss you. God bless you guys. We're in Romans chapter 3 this coming up Sunday. I say this all the time, but it really is a great passage. He wraps up this section of putting everybody under sin. I look forward to covering it with you. God bless you.